Support for WPR comes from Tomorrow River Community Virtual School, delivering Waldorf-inspired live virtual lessons to grades 4K through 8th, open to all Wisconsin students. More is at trcvs.org.
Judas was the disciple who betrayed Jesus, selling his life for 30 pieces of silver. If there is an arch-villain in the story of Jesus, it's Judas Iscariot. Or is it? The newly discovered Gospel of Judas suggests that Judas was, in fact, the favorite disciple, the only one Jesus trusted to carry out his final command, to hand him over to the Romans. So, what should we make of this story? That's the question Elaine Pagels and Karen King pose in their book Reading Judas. Both are renowned historians of the Gnostic Gospels. They say the Gospel of Judas was probably written within the first century after the death of Jesus. It was a terrible time to be a Christian. Many people were killed if they admitted to the Roman authorities that they were, in fact, Christian. Martyrdom, then, became a pivotal idea in the early history of Christianity. And that may be the key to unlocking the mystery behind the Gospel of Judas, as Steve Paulson found out when he talked with Elaine Pagels.
Does this Gospel of Judas reveal something new about early Christianity?
Yes, the Gospel of Judas really has been a surprise in many ways. There's no other text that suggests that Judas Iscariot was an intimate, trusted disciple, one to whom Jesus revealed the secrets of the kingdom, and that the other disciples, conversely, were misunderstanding what he meant by the gospel. So that's quite startling.
That's shocking. I mean, the suggestion is Judas wasn't just one of the disciples. He was actually the favorite disciple of Jesus.
That's right. And also the idea that he had handed Jesus over to be arrested at the orders of Jesus. That is, that this wasn't a betrayal at all. In fact, it was obedience to a command that Jesus had made or a request.
But how do we square this then with all the other stories that we've ever heard about Judas? He's the symbol of treachery and betrayal.
Well, that's right. You know, he has become the symbol of treachery and betrayal. But once you start to look at the Gospels one by one, and you realize that's how they were written, you realize that when followers of Jesus were trying to understand what had happened, you know, when Jesus was arrested and killed, they knew that Judas had handed him over to the people who arrested him. And the earliest Gospel, Mark, says just that, you know, Judas handed him over. Doesn't give any motive at all. The people who wrote after Mark, Matthew and Luke's gospel, which both use all of Mark's gospel and add material to it, both of those authors apparently felt that what was wrong with the gospel of Mark was that there was no motive. So Matthew adds a motive. Matthew says that Judas went to the chief priests, whom he knew were Jesus' enemies, and said, "What will you give me if I hand him over to you?" And so they agree on a certain sum of money. So obviously, in Matthew's view, the motive was greed. In Luke's gospel, it's entirely different. It says that the power of evil took Judas over. Satan entered into him. And Luke, I think, is trying to struggle with the question, well, if he's the Son of God, how could he be taken by a mere trick, by a human being? And Luke is trying to show that actually all evil power was concentrated in Judas. So they're very different stories. However, in other gospels, like in John's, those authors suggest that Jesus not only anticipated what was going to happen, but initiated it. The Gospel of John says that he told Judas to go out and do what he had to do, which Jesus, according to the Gospel of John, knew was to betray him. So the Gospel of Judas just takes the suggestion one step further, that Jesus not only knew what was going to happen, but sort of initiated the action.
There's something else that's striking about this Gospel of Judas. He comes across as being very angry, and he's especially angry at the other disciples.
Yes, and you know, that's where we realized, you see, that it's not just a story about Jesus and the disciples. It's a story about the follower of Jesus, the Christian who's writing the story, maybe 60 years after the death of Jesus. And the person who's writing this Gospel of Judas, whoever he is, even using the name of Judas, is a slap in the face, right, to the tradition. You realize that whoever wrote it was a very angry person. And we were trying to say, well, what's going on here? Why is he so angry? We discovered here that one of the main issues is that it's very dangerous to be a follower of Jesus in the generations after his death. You know that Peter, his disciple, was crucified upside down, they say, and Paul was probably beheaded by the Romans, and James was lynched by a crowd, and so were his followers, Stephen and others. So leaders of this movement were in great danger, and other Christians were also in danger of being arrested and killed because they followed Jesus. Now, what does a person do in that situation? You know, the question for many of them became, what do you do if you're arrested?
Mm-hmm. Right. Do you acknowledge that you're a Christian, which is probably going to kill you?
Exactly. And all you have to do is say no, you know? Or if people are persecuting, you can try to escape, or you can bribe them. And many did. So there are many responses to that. The only answer that most Christians agreed was right was you say, yes, I'm a Christian, you defy them, and you go heroically into the lions, you know, or whatever. So we've always thought of Christianity as a religion that glorifies martyrdom. Now we realize that we've had that impression because the people who weren't in favor of martyrdom had their writings buried and burned and trashed and ridiculed. And they were called cowards and heretics and so forth. And the Gospel of Judas is a kind of protest literature. It's challenging leaders of the church. Here they're sort of personified in the disciples, who are encouraging people to get themselves killed, to sort of die for God, as they called martyrdom. Challenging them and saying, you know, when you encourage young people to go out there and die for God, you're really complicit in murder.
I'm wondering if there are some theological issues at stake here. I mean, it gets to the whole role of suffering and the nature of evil as well.
It does, you know, and this is at a time, of course, when any followers of Jesus were trying to struggle with the question of, well, why did Jesus die? What does it all mean? And as you know, in the New Testament, the letters of Paul and the Gospels say, well, why did Jesus die? He died as a sacrifice, like those sacrifices in Jerusalem, like the animals that were slaughtered. Why? Well, to save us from sin. Isn't that the usual answer?
Mm-hmm.
And this author is saying, wait a minute. If you think God wants his son to be tortured and killed before he'll forgive people their sins, what kind of God do you have in mind? You know, is this the God who didn't want animals to be sacrificed in the temple anymore? So this author is saying, isn't God a loving father? Isn't that what Jesus taught? So why are we saying that God requires his son to die for the sins of the world? So it's a challenge to the whole idea of atonement and the idea that Christians, when they worship, eat bread, drink wine as if it were the body and blood of Christ. I mean, this person sees that whole thing as a celebration of violence.
Well, you can see why some of the other early Christians would have attacked this gospel. I mean, this is very threatening to other versions of Christianity, of why Jesus died.
Well, to the reasons most Christians give for why Jesus died, this text actually gives different suggestions about that, you know, which is really interesting. As you say, it contradicts everything we know about Christianity, but there's a lot we don't know about Christianity. What we don't know is that there are different ways of understanding the death of Jesus, different ways of interpreting the message that have been actually buried and suppressed.
Well, can you put this Gospel of Judas in perspective for us, and maybe alongside some of the other Gospels that have come to light in recent decades, particularly the Gnostic texts, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene? Do these really change our understanding of early Christianity?
What these do is, it's like, before we had a puzzle with just a few pieces, you know. Now we have many more pieces. We begin to see that the early Christian movement was one in which people talked about and discussed and struggled with all the issues that we think of now as normative Christianity. Like, you know, what does the death of Jesus mean? If we're going to think it has a meaning, then how do we interpret the meaning of that death of Jesus? I mean, this text says Jesus comes to heal and save us because God loves us and delivers us from suffering and sin and from the pain that we experience and actually from death. So it's quite a different perspective. What it shows us is that there wasn't one kind of understanding of Jesus and his message in the early Christian movement. There were actually many.
Hmm. Now, in recent years, there's been a huge debate over what to make of the Gnostic Gospels, and plenty of Christian scholars and theologians say there's good reason they didn't make it into the Bible. They say the Bible presents the most reliable story of Jesus based on eyewitness accounts. For instance, Ben Witherington has written, and I'm quoting here, "The four canonical gospels have stood the test of time, and other apocryphal gospels and texts have not." And he says, "This is because the canonical gospels are our earliest gospels and have actual historical substance, while the later gospels have none."
Well, Witherington has a particular point of view to prove there. I would say that it's very hard to date these other texts. Some of them are as early, certainly historically, as the Gospels of the New Testament, like the Gospels of John. But what's different is sometimes the emphasis. You know, they're not even radically opposed. But let me give you an example. The Gospel of Thomas speaks of Jesus as the light of the world and says that all who recognize that they come from God, that God is the creator of all being, recognize that they are also children of God. And it's instead of a teaching that Jesus is the only Son of God through whom one must be saved, it's a teaching that is akin to, say, what the Quakers teach and some other kinds of Christian groups, including some Greek and Russian Orthodox groups, which is that the divine is to be found in everyone, and that we can discover at some level that we're like Christ. It's not necessarily a complete contradiction.
But aren't there crucial doctrinal issues at stake here in terms of what it means to be a Christian? For instance, whether Jesus was the Son of God and whether the return of Jesus was an actual resurrection of the flesh.
Yes. I mean, in the 4th century, the Council of Nicaea established certain doctrines, and they said, this is what it means to be Orthodox. You know, I believe in one God, Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and so forth, and one Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, and so forth. That is, that Jesus Christ is the only one who brings salvation to the whole world. There are, of course, Christians who say, well, I believe in Jesus, but I've also wondered whether people can't find God in other religions, if they're Jews, if they're Muslims, if they're Buddhists, and so forth. There's nothing Jesus himself said that contradicts that, as far as I can see. But 4th century Christianity and what we call Orthodoxy did set out the doctrines you're talking about.
Elaine Pagels, talking with Steve Paulson. Pagels is the co-author with Karen King of the book Reading Judas.